continue our discussion of the New Testament church. As we do so, because we covered several passages about last week, very quickly, if you would, let me go through some of the main points that we looked at last week. First of all, we notice the fact in Matthew 16:18, that Jesus made the promise that he would build his church. And this promise was made upon the foundational statement that Peter made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We note the fact that Jesus said that he would build his church. It was singular in nature. He did not promise to build a multiplicity of churches, but a simple aspect of building his church. That church of the New Testament that we study, it is the church which Jesus Christ promised to build. We turned then to Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and we found the building of that church, the founding of that church in Jerusalem. It was founded in Jerusalem. In Acts 2, verse 47, it says, "The Lord added to the church daily, such as," our American Standard says, "those that were being saved." So the saved were added to that church which Jesus Christ promised to build. We find that church in existence at that point. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, Daniel had promised, by prophecy, that the church would be founded during the Roman Empire. Remember, Daniel saw a huge image that had indicated the four following empires of the world. And he said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." And so the God of heaven was going to set up an everlasting kingdom in the time of the Roman Empire. Acts chapter 2 took place during the time of the Roman Empire. Therefore, we come to the fact that the New Testament church was established on the day of Pentecost. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, it notes the fact that Jesus Christ, and he, Christ, is the head of the body of the church. Jesus Christ is the sole head of this New Testament church as it was established. No other individual has any authority over the church but Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus again said, "All power, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." Jesus has the total, complete authority over this New Testament body. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, then, we very quickly look at the organization of the New Testament church. We note it as Philippians chapter 1 addresses the members and the elders and deacons of the church of Philippi. We look at each aspect of that, the members and their role in the church. We look at the elders and their role in qualifications very briefly. And then we look at the deacons and their role in qualifications in the New Testament church. What we want to do as we continue this morning, we want to remember that we are talking about the church of the New Testament. We're not talking about a denomination or group. We're not talking about a separate part or a separate entity. We're talking about the church as it was designed and as it was described in the time of the New Testament. This morning we want to begin with, as we continue our study, looking at the name given to the New Testament church. Most people are amazed to find that as you turn into the pages of the New Testament, there is no specific name applied to the New Testament church. You know, that becomes a little bit difficult for us because we live in a world that's given two such names. However, as we look in the New Testament church sometimes was simply referred to as the church. There are many other designations that were given concerning the church, but it certainly never carried a denominational type name in the New Testament period. Since the church did not carry a denominational name in the New Testament period, the church should not carry a denominational name today. We need to recognize and be very careful the way that we respond to individuals about the church. Sometimes individuals will come to us and they will say, "What denomination are you a part of?" And we'll just immediately blurt out, "The Church of Christ." My friends, the Church of Christ, as it is designed in the New Testament covenant, is not a denomination. And the phrase, "The Church of Christ," is not a denominational name and should not be applied as a denominational name. So as we turn again and look at this in the New Testament, we find that such denominational names are not acceptable. Matter of fact is, they were addressed, but they were never accepted. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. "Now this I say, every one of you say, I am Apollos, I am Apollos, I am Cephas, I am Christ. is Christ the body? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Here Paul addresses the idea of taking different division, denominational type names. Such a practice did occur at Corinth. But here in this text, the Apostle Paul condemns such a practice. Matter of fact, he has some very important questions here for the denominational, the divisive individual to ask themselves. First of all, he asks the question, he says, is Christ divided? My friend Paul does not even give an answer to these questions. These are rhetorical questions. The answer is so obvious, there was no need to give an answer to the question. Jesus Christ is not divided. Jesus Christ is not divided into Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. Jesus Christ is both. Jesus Christ is one. Jesus Christ is the head of the whole one body. Colossians 1, verse 18, Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. Now, recognizing this fact as we look at this text, the question was to bring us to concentrate upon the fact of the divisions, the denominations. Jesus Christ was not divided in the New Testament time, and Jesus Christ is not divided today. When one looks out into the world and he sees the denominational divisions, he's not looking at Jesus Christ. He's looking at what takes place in the world. If one looks at Jesus Christ, he sees the unity of the New Testament picture, the singularity of the New Testament church. He asked another question. Was Paul crucified for you? Again, a rhetorical question that the answer is so obvious, the answer was not even given. It wasn't necessary for it to be given. The Corinthians very well understood who had been crucified for them. The fact was, Jesus Christ had been crucified for them, not Paul. It was Christ they were to be following. It was Christ that they were to be after. It was Christ that was to be the head. It was Christ that was to be the one, not Paul and Apollos and Cephas. You know, I can hear individuals today say, well, I am a Paul Christian. I am an Apollos Christian. I am a Cephas Christian. And here Paul does away entirely with that whole concept. Because Christ is one. Christ is not divided. Now if you go to the same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, very specifically there he states that there should be no schism, no divisions, no contrary things. All should be one in Christ. My friend, the thing that keeps the modern world from being one in Christ is the acceptance of the authority of Jesus Christ. The thing that has kept people from accepting the authority of Jesus Christ is their failure to study and accept simply the Word of God as the standard. So here the Apostle has made it very clear that the church that is talked about in the New Testament time is a single body. Now, we're going to look at that New Testament church, and we're going to find that there were several ways that its characteristics were talked about. Again, these designations of the characteristics of the New Testament church are not denominational names. It's simply designations of the characteristics, the design, the makeup of the New Testament church. Again, I would encourage you to go home and look at the verses that we're going to look at and look at other verses, and you'll find that the New Testament church was referred to by a host of characteristics, but never by name. Sometimes it was simply called the church because it was the ones who had been called out of the world to assemble before God or before Jesus Christ. But the church is not a name. It is a designation of its characteristics, the fact that it is the call out. Now we look at all, first of all, Paul reminded the Ephesians, Ephesians 3, verse 14, 15, and this verse gets to the heart of the issue. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch it. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We need to recognize that the family, the body, the church, is named after the Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. If there is any designation, it is the fact that the church belongs to the Heavenly Father. It is the fact that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. It is appropriate to turn and look at the church and say, we are Christ. It's also appropriate to turn and look at the church and say, the church is God's. Both of those designations are true. Neither of them are names. But the whole family, the body, it follows after that it belongs to God the Father and it belongs to Jesus Christ. It is called after their characteristics. It is called after their manner. It is called after their doctrines and teachings are with it, would be a better way to say it. Now, as we look at this, sometimes you find it referred to as the Church of God. Now, I always have to stop and explain. Let's be sure we understand. When we talk about the church being referred to as the Church of God, we're not talking about the Church of God in a denominational sense. I can drive down the road a couple of blocks and take a ride, and I can go down to a building that says the Church of God. Sign out front says the Church of God. Again, that is a statement in a denominational sense. That is a denomination. It's not what the New Testament is talking about here. What the New Testament is talking about is that the church that belonged to God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, unto them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be sons. Here's a very specific verse that's talking about the church as being the church of God. It belonged to them. It was according to His eternal divine will that the church was planted. It was according to His eternal divine will that the church was implemented. It's according to His eternal divine will that the church exists. So it certainly is the church of God. It's the church which belongs to God. Now, here in our particular text, He has defined how you tell. It's those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's those who have had their sins removed because they've obeyed the will of God to become part of that body. It also belongs to God as God's church. You know, we use many verses in the New Testament that make this note. Acts 20, verse 28, the church has verses frequently quoted. Take heed therefore to yourself, to all the flock of which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He had purchased with His own blood. My friends, in a New Testament sense, each and every sanctified individual, each and every Christian is a member of the Church of God. Not in a denominational sense, in a New Testament sense. I am a member of the body of Christ that belongs to the Heavenly Father. I'm a member of the body of Christ that belongs to God. Now, one of the things that we can learn as we usually use the phrase the Church of Christ, is we need to learn the aspect that there are other characteristics of the church that are equally appropriate in referring to the church. And again, here we have at least two verses. There are many others in the Bible that make that reference also. But the church sometimes was called the body of Christ. Colossians 1, verse 18, and He is the head of the body, and there's no mistake what He's talking about. You can almost, in English grammar, put a comma there because He's going to define it, and He does, the church. And so that body of Christ that He's talking about, is the New Testament church. And we need to recognize that that's a characteristic of the church. If Christ is the head, the church certainly is appropriately pictured as the body. Submission to the will of the head. Submission to the will of Jesus Christ. So it is proper to refer to the church as such. Ephesians 1, verse 23. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of them that fulfill it all in all. Here again, speaking of Jesus Christ, He has the headship over the body. Friends, we need to see the church as it is, as the body of Jesus Christ. We need to see that we are a part of that body. We need to see the fact that we are submissive to the will of Jesus Christ, whether I'm the finger or the little toenail in that body. Everything that body does is submissive to the will of the head who is Christ. But also we find in the New Testament sense, the phrase churches of Christ. Let's go back to the simplicity of Matthew 16:18. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. My is possessive. Jesus Christ is saying, I will build the church that belongs to me. It is appropriate to turn in the same possessive nature and write this as a possessive and say Christ's church. Any possessive may also be written as the church of Christ. Again, friends, we need to understand that this is a characteristic phrase. It is describing who the church belongs to. It is not a denominational name. We are the church of Christ. We are the church of God. We are the body of Christ. All of those are appropriate terms that define the characteristics of the church. So Jesus set forth here that he would build his church belonging to him, then therefore it would be the church of Christ. Keeping that in mind, in Romans the 16th chapter, Paul here has described that the local congregations that met in a variety of places. He described that some of these congregations met in homes. Some of these congregations met in particular cities. As he closes his writing here in this chapter, he simply comes down and salutes one another with a holy kiss, the churches of Christ salute you. Again, he uses a characteristic phrase. He uses the phrase to describe all of the like-minded people that met in all of the various places, and therefore, since they met in various places, he uses this plurality. Therefore, it's the churches of Christ. Now, let's clearly understand something. Paul was not using this in the denominational sense. He had already condemned that usage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is using this in a characteristic sense in describing the local congregations that met at the various places. Therefore, it is appropriate when looking and considering the faithful brethren that meet in various places throughout the world, it is appropriate to say the churches of Christ. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the ecclesia, the called out. I'm talking about the Christians, those that have submitted to the will of God, that meet at various places throughout the world. Again, it is not a name. It is not a denominational title. Again, it is a characteristic phrase showing the nature of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:12. Whereas the body is one and hath many members, all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, here we have the picture of the New Testament. That that is composed of Christ is one body. The body is made up of many members. Okay? Those many members, being part of that one body, are also part of Jesus Christ. Why is he? He's the head of the body. So I am an individually a member of the body of Jesus Christ. That is not a denominational view. That's a New Testament view. As an individual, I am a part of the body of Jesus Christ. I'm part of the church which belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, if I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, I find out how I became a part of that body. For we were baptized into the one body. I was baptized to become part of that one body. That shows us that he's not talking about various denominations making up the body. He's talking about obedient individuals being the parts of that one body. My parents throughout all the world, throughout all ages and all time, those individuals who submitted to the will of God for the obedience of their souls to become Christians in the sense of the New Testament have been part of the one body, or part of the one body today. That body belongs to Jesus Christ. But also we find in the New Testament the aspect of the bride of Christ. Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. Now, in this sense, he gives a comparison to the marriage. He says, it is the fact that these individuals who were obedient in the New Testament time, they became dead to the Old Testament law, they became dead to the Mosaic covenant, that they might be married to another. They were married as the New Testament church. They were married to Jesus Christ. So we have the picture of that bride, Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The husband and wife, that is a bride-groom relationship. A bride-husband relationship. The church and Christ, he says you have that same relationship. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. We need to remember some things about that. God, in his specifications of marriage law, Genesis 2:24-4, has always made it very clear that it's one man, one woman for life. There is no government that can unlegislate. They don't have the authority. And there is no people on the face of the earth that can ignore that and receive the blessings of God. But my friends, in the description of the New Testament church, my Savior, Jesus Christ, is not a believer. Just as truly as marriage was for one man and one woman for a lifetime, Jesus Christ is the one husband of the one bride, the body of Jesus Christ. And if he is not that, then he violates his own precepts that have been given us in Genesis 2, verse 24. We need to understand the very precious relationship of Jesus Christ being the husband of the bride, the New Testament church. Secondly, my Lord and Savior is not an adulterer or a fornicator. And since he's not an adulterer or a fornicator, which would violate his very nature, he doesn't accept and go outside of, have relationships outside of the bride-husband relationship that he described. Now, here's human thinking. Well, some way I think God's going to accept everybody. You just made Jesus Christ an adulterer or a polygamist. Jesus Christ, as a husband, is married to his one bride, the New Testament church. And my friends, we either live and work and be obedient to be in that New Testament church, or we don't have a relationship with it. That's the picture. And so it's very important for us to recognize this relationship. You know, there are many other descriptive terms. Matter of fact, I think if you'll do a study of the New Testament, you'll find there's at least 10 descriptive phrases describing the church. There may be more than that. But we've looked at only a few of them. But no specific name is ever given to the church in the New Testament. It simply, the church belongs to Jesus Christ, it belongs to God, and it is described as such. It is described as being Christ's church. It's described as being the church of Christ. It's described as being God's church, or the church of God, in a New Testament sense. I believe the world in which we live makes it so difficult for us to refer to the church in the proper manner. The world in which we live is seeking and desiring to denominationalize everything. My friends, we must refrain from yielding to that desire of the world. We must get a clearer understanding of what we're talking about when we say that we are the church of Christ, or of the churches of Christ. We must clearly understand that what we're saying, we belong to Jesus Christ because He's our head. He's our groom. We're His bride. We're submissive to His will. That's not our denominational name. And so these things, again, are taught to us very forcefully in the Bible, and that we do not have a denominational name as such. Now we turn and look at the members of the church, and there's several names that are attachments that are tied to the name of the members of the church. Sometimes they refer to as disciples. My friends, if you are a member of the body of Christ, it is in and of a truth that you had better be a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple is simply a learner or a student. We need to understand that this term disciple is not a specific term. It's not a term that is reserved only for members of, quote, the church or the church of Christ. Matter of fact, as we look at this term through the New Testament, we find that there were the disciples of Moses. We find that there were the disciples of John. We find that there were disciples of the Pharisees. And so we find this term used very generically in the New Testament. Now, I want us to understand the nature of this term because I've heard this statement made. I want to be more than just a member of the church. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. Well, that's a misunderstanding of the term disciple. If I am a member of the body of Jesus Christ, I must have already been and continue to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I cannot come to be a member of the body of Jesus Christ without learning the teachings of Jesus Christ. And if I learn the teaching of Jesus Christ, I must be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so I must already be in this discipleship aspect before I ever become a New Testament Christian. And I must continue being a disciple of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, the disciples in Jerusalem here, our Christians in Jerusalem were called disciples. You remember this is where they looked out over the city of Jerusalem to find men to serve the tables. And they said they had the disciples to make that selection. So you see the usage of the term there. In Acts 11, verse 26 is the best one. And here it says that the disciples were first called Christians and enemies. Now you have the term disciples. It's tied to the term Christians. The disciples of Christ were called Christians for the first time in the city of Antioch. So this term disciple is an appropriate term. It is not a specific term. It is appropriate as long as we realize that we're talking about when we say we are disciples, that we realize we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, it is not a denominational term. See, I said that phrase, disciples of Christ, and somebody jumps to the wrong conclusion and they jump and say, well, that's a denomination. My friends, taking the name or taking the descriptive terms from the Bible alone is not sufficient in and of itself to say that one is a God. Everyone that is a Christian in the sense of the New Testament must be a disciple or learner of Jesus Christ. Sometimes these were called saints. And again, it's individuals that have been sanctified. We've let the Roman Catholic Church redefine the term saint. The Roman Catholicism defines the term saint as an individual who has special rights given to them because of the work and labor that they did and that they are finally brought to a point of saying, well, they are perfect. They are perfection. That's not the biblical picture of the idea of a saint. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Philippians 1, verse 1. Here you see the reference to the saints. The saints in Christ Jesus was the church at Philippi. The church with its elders and its deacons and the members. Pictured here just simply under the term saints. Again, the word saint means sanctified, one who has had their sins forgiven. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, the love of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses the church at Rome. The church at Rome were the beloved of God. The church at Rome were also those who had been called to be saints. Now catch the force of this. Every member of the church at Rome who had obeyed the gospel was a beloved of God. Every member at Rome who had obeyed the gospel was called to be a saint. Her sins have been forgiven. They have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the picture is, every New Testament Christian has this relationship with God because he's been sanctified. 1 Corinthians 1:2, and to the church of God which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The church of God in Corinth were the sanctified in Christ Jesus. And you can go on and see they were the ones who called upon the name of Christ. And so these phrases describe those who are inside the body of Christ as Christians, but also the term brethren. And here is a term that is a family type thing. The aspect of brethren tells us our relationship inside of Jesus Christ. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren. Now, you go back and study in Galatians 1. He's talking to the churches of Galatia. They were brethren. Brethren, man be overtaken of thought. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And so, using this term, brethren, he refers to all of those inside the body of Christ. We are brethren inside the body. Acts 11, verse 1. Apostles and brethren that were at Judea. Again, referring to the church as brethren. I think you got a very special term here. It's a very special term because it is a term that is expansive and limited. The term brethren includes everybody that obeyed the gospel. The term brethren includes everybody that's in the New Testament church. The term brethren includes everybody that's in the body of Jesus Christ. But also, it is exclusive, it is limiting, because it does not apply to those who are outside of that agreement. It does not apply to those who are outside the body of Christ. Now, it's a very generic word. You need to understand that. Because sometimes in the Bible, you'll be reading along and they'll make reference to brethren, and it's not talking about the brethren of Christ. What it's talking about is the physical aspect of brethren. And when you find that term, it designates something different than it designates when it's made in reference to the church. The term is generic. It's used in a physical sense. Jesus here talked about his brethren. Matthew 12, verses 49 and 50. And please look at that sometime. Because his brethren were his brothers and his sisters. Friends, there's a debate that goes on inside the church. I don't see where the debate came from, and I don't see what keeps it going. The term brethren is a generic term that includes both men and women in the majority of the chieftains. That's the purpose of. We need to understand that. Oh, some of the things we get caught up on. And then sometimes we need to recognize those that were inside the body are called children. We have a relationship with God, and that is our God relationship. And we find in Galatians 3:26, we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If I'm inside the body of Christ, I am the child of God. I'm the child through Jesus Christ. I've obeyed his will, and therefore I become that child. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So it's proper to refer to those who are inside the body as the children, and it's proper to refer to those inside the body as Christians. You know the name of Christian simply as an individual who follows Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? A Christian is an individual who follows Jesus Christ. One of the biggest problems we have, and I think we've got it in the United States and we have in the world also, is the term Christian has become abused. It's been used too lightly. I go to India and sometimes I find our Indian brethren referring to individuals who are not inside the body of Christ as Christians. And they say, oh, brother, but they believe in Jesus. It takes more than belief in Jesus to be a Christian. It takes a willingness to be obedient, to follow Jesus Christ before we as a Christian. And my friend, there's not an individual in this building this morning who's mind is in rebellion to Jesus Christ that is a Christian because they're choosing to go a different way. If you are a Christian, then your mind and your life must be in tune with Jesus Christ. Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You know, here as we look at this aspect, and certainly this phrase is used for the first time in it. It doesn't tell us who used the phrase, but it is an inspired writer that uses it to write it in the text. Secondly, 1 Peter 4:16, if any man suffer as a Christian, now you have an inspired writer that not only put it in the text, but used the term Christian as applying to those who were members of the body. And in Acts 26:28, Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Friends, these three cases are sufficient to establish the case that the term Christian applies to those who are followers, those who are members of the body, those who are members of the church which Jesus Christ died for. Some individuals argue that the name Christian was not a God-selected name. When Peter used it by inspiration of the Spirit, it was a God-selected name used by God-selected writer and deliverer. So we need to recognize that this name Christian is an appropriate name to refer to those who are members of the body of Christ. We need to recognize that the term is terribly misapplied to them. But if I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian because I have been baptized into Jesus Christ, and I am a Christian because I do the things that Christ wills me to do. And my friends, if I do not do those things and have not done these things, I'm not a Christian. Calling me a Christian does not make me. Wishing oneself to be a Christian does not make an individual Christian. Just being part of some denominational group does not qualify one. A New Testament Christian is one who has taken God's word and submitted themselves to the will of God, the will of Jesus Christ. They have been baptized into that body of Jesus Christ for the removal of their sins. And they are marching forward, faithfully living as a member, a part of that body. You know, it's an interesting thing. That the only thing that will save the soul is obedience to become a Christian and faithfulness to remain. A lot of people hear this now. Coming from different directions in life, different mindsets, having been taught many different things, practicing many different things possibly in life. It is possible to get back to the New Testament picture and to become simply a Christian, a child. I cannot do that if I'm worried about what mom and dad did or what mom and dad said. Because then I submit to their will, not God's. I cannot do that if I'm worried about what friends are going to say to me, because that would be submitted to the friend's will, not to God's. I can only become a New Testament Christian by submission, total submission, to the will of Jesus Christ. And my friends, this morning, if I've been a Christian and I've erred, I cannot be saved in my error. I cannot be saved in my sin. I need to come back and ask Christ to forgive me. To again be a faithful member, working part of His body. Everyone in this room is either lost or saved as we stand and as we sing.